Once again, how's that for awkward song transitions? Right? Is he talking? Is he not talking? Are we supposed to sit down now? What do we do? Tell me what to do. Good, good, good to be with you, and so excited about what's cooking with Life Groups and that launch today. Be sure, those of you who have signed up for Financial Peace University, remember that starts this afternoon, 2 o'clock, and if you're not sure about Financial Peace University specifically, you can certainly pop in on the first session and check it out before you order your materials. That's the only life group that requires materials and all that. So feel free to kind of just check it out one time if you want to do that. Great stuff going on with those. And I have to say, we have the highest sign-up attendance we've ever seen in life groups this season. So you guys are really responding. Really, really cool to see our people, us getting connected. So good, good stuff. Hey, week 4 of our ongoing series, The Moses in Us All, in the opening acts of the story that is Moses and his leadership of this people called Israel, he doesn't strike me, and I suspect he doesn't strike you, as this miraculous, heroic deliverer of an entire nation. He doesn't present much of that heroic persona that one would expect. He tries to talk his way out of leadership early on. He's come to the leadership table with all kinds of baggage. And in the midst of these epic stories of plagues overcome and seas being parted and manna from heaven and water from a rock and the other stories and signs and miracles like it, Moses seems like a pretty reluctant and a pretty surprising and unexpected deliverer for the people of Israel. And as we've discovered each week in this ongoing series, the reality is that there is a Moses in us all. Have you ever felt reluctant to walk in the mantle that you've sensed God put on you? Have you ever been a first-year school teacher and wanted to tell all the kids that you had no idea what you were doing? Have you ever brought a baby home from the hospital and wondered what moron let you take that child off the premises? Have you ever led your first ever budget meeting with your spouse and thought, we have no idea what we're doing? There's a little bit of Moses in us all. And I have to just vulnerably confess something that if you've been around, you know already about me, but that the early days of my followership with God didn't leave much to write home about. I was a little kid, 5 years old, who heard what we call some propositional truths, some truths that Jesus died for me and that he loved me and that he wanted to forgive me and had set aside heaven in my heart so that when I died, I could go to heaven. And all of those things sounded awesome. And I prayed a scripted prayer and I meant it like a lot of you. But as a 5-year-old kid, that I wasn't like robbing banks or like, you know, dealing drugs or stealing cars. There wasn't a whole lot inside of me yet at that point that appeared to need a whole lot of transformation. And so my early days following God were full of unrealistic doubts, and a lot of failures. And I was this Jesus believer and follower of Christ who so naturally thought only of himself and who picked fights and told lies and took things that weren't his, said things that weren't of God. It was as if I had believed some propositional truths about who God was, but when it came to actually walking with God and following him in the actual details of my life, I had separated those two things, and I had decided not to enter that journey just yet. And as I suspect, your early days of following Jesus, whether they're beginning this week or have been going for 40 years, probably looked pretty similar. You know, something significant had happened in your heart, and you had had an encounter with God, maybe in worship, or maybe in prayer, or maybe in a message somebody preached, or a book you were reading, and you knew something inside of you was stirring, and so you surrendered as best you knew how to be a Christian, whatever that meant. And yet days and months and years went on, and you found yourself essentially the same person that you had been You just now have this assurance of something on the other side of this earthly life that was kept for you, uncorrupted and beautiful. And the verses that talked about that stuff you cling to tightly, as do I. At the root of all of this following of Jesus, there is a scandal growing in the lives of Christianity. It's not new. And I don't say it's a scandal to be edgy or to just simply try to grab your attention. But truly, it is the greatest scandal that has ever touched Christianity ever. It's not some of the things you might be thinking. It's not prevailing sexuality. It's not politics or taxes or lies. It's not even refugees or abortion or sex trafficking. All of those things are scandalous. And all of those causes and movements and invitations to holiness are worthy of your and my attention. But there's a greater scandal at work within the movement of Christianity that's affecting each one of us. The greatest scandal to ever touch Christianity is the scandal of non-transformation. The scandal that you and I play party to if we've been following Jesus. This idea that I can believe some propositional truths, but I don't actually have to allow the person behind those truths to change who I actually am. I can carry on being who I am and counting on the grace and love of Jesus, which is real and powerful. But that the actual transformation process is sort of a separate track of Christianity that is mostly optional. I got the heaven piece. I'm digging that. I know God loves me. But the transformation piece, I have not yet come around to. It's the scandal of non-transformation, and it's probably affecting you more than you think, because I know it's affecting me more than I like. Since our series a year ago through the book of Romans, we've talked endlessly about this. This unfortunate reality that in the church we have reduced the gospel down to be simply forgiveness of my sin and heaven when I die. And while that's true and beautiful and only provided for through Jesus, that's not all of the gospel. In fact, it's not even all of salvation. And yet we've settled for that and leaned on our forgiveness and heaven when we die and just kind of hoped the other puzzle pieces would fall into place on their own. In his book, The Spirit of the Disciplines, the great Dallas Willard writes, "The world can no longer be left to mere diplomats, politicians, and business leaders. They've done the best they could, no doubt, but this is an age for spiritual heroes, a time for men and women to be heroic in their faith and in spiritual character and in power. This is the invitation for you and I to transformation. I hope you'll come with me today. It's an uncovering. It's a stirring of a pool that on the bottom, the waters haven't been stirred maybe in a long while in your life. And I would hope that you would submit yourself humbly to the work of the Spirit today and say, Spirit, if there be anything in me that doesn't honor you, would you point it out? Would you stir it up in me today? Because I want to enter. I want to continue on a journey of transformation. I'm so glad that you're here today. I'm glad to journey with you today and in this time. If you're new, there's a welcome brochure there nearby is somewhere, and I have found that to be a helpful tool for those of you who are just kind of checking us out, trying to figure out what makes us tick. So grab that and get acclimated to disciples and what's going on. For moms across the hall who are nursing little ones or caring for little squishes, we love you. Thanks for joining us via video across the hall. You're with us. We're with you. And we really do believe something happens when we gather together. So thanks. It may feel a little insane at times to sit over there when you could sit at home. And I'm glad you give into it. So thanks for being here. Online community, love you. Glad you're here. Amen. Good. Get your Bible out, would you please? Exodus 32. If you don't have a Bible, there's a paperback somewhere nearby in a chair rack. There's a great app in your app store on your smartphone if you'd prefer to do the digital version. YouVersion is a great one. Exodus 32, I'm going to use the New Living Translation today. But if you've got a favorite translation you like better, go ahead and use yours. It's probably more spiritual than mine anyway, right? It's good. I'm good with that. Would you pray with me as we just continue in a spirit of submission and a spirit of welcoming God's movement in our midst and in transition? Oh, Father, Son, and Spirit, we long to hear from you and to run after you in each of the moments of our days. We pray that these moments in the truth of your word would be as much worship as any song we've ever sang. And God, in the prayers of the great psalmist that we pray so often here, teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a conversation that I have had at least six times, almost identical, in the life of Disciples Church, with six different people. It's not a conversation I've had with any of you more than once that I can recall. But I just keep having this same conversation over and over and over again. And it's a curious one. And I never quite know how to wrap my head around it. And I never quite respond in the way that I wish I would have. Have you ever had a conversation and wished you had responded differently after the fact? Has it ever happened to you? It happened to Greg one time, he says, just once. His wife's elbowing him. I will give you some more times. Here's the setup, and I hesitate to even share it. I don't want to share this in any sense of self-righteousness or judgment, and I kind of don't want to stop you from having the conversation with me in the future. But I just want to lay it out because it's such a perfect example of this scandal of non-transformation. Here's the way the conversation goes. I'm sitting talking with somebody. Sometimes I'm standing at the back of my car after a meeting, or sometimes we're sitting out in the lobby, and you say to me, oh, you know, I see that Disciples Church sticker. I could never put that sticker on my car. And I say, oh, really? Well, why is that? I mean, I don't really have a dog in that fight. I don't get, like, points in heaven if you have a sticker, and, like, it doesn't, like, help me. It's not like some multi-level thing where if I get eight people with stickers, then they get four people, then, you know, it just doesn't work that way. So everybody who's sold Amway is awkwardly laughing right now. It's okay. It's great face cleanser. I dig it. But the conversation goes like this. I could never put one of those stickers on my car, and to which I try as best I can to say, it's really okay. I don't really care if you have a sticker or not, but I'm not sure why you're mentioning that to me. Tell me why you can't have a sticker on your car. And then the conversation goes like this. Well, you don't know the way I drive. Some of you have had this conversation. And then, well, tell me more. And you go, well, I'm really, really horrible in traffic and I lose my temper. And I've had some of you tell me stories of pulling over next to people at red lights and rolling down your windows and screaming obscenities at people who cut you off. I've heard stories of you flipping people off in traffic. Some of you have done that to me. No, I'm kidding. It's never happened. And the story goes on, and it's typically this really vulnerable, kind of beautiful exchange we have where you go, yeah, I just would never want that to reflect back on the church. What a horrible person I am behind the wheel. To which I typically say something like, well, thank you for not putting that sticker on your car. I can probably think of some other stickers you could put on the back of your car, you know. And then I walk away from the conversation, and it always leaves me wondering if the Spirit was leading me to maybe ask some other questions of you in that moment that might poke and prod a bit, and yet I typically don't. But if I had the guts and if I really sensed it was the Spirit and I didn't think you would take me as some self-righteous jerk, I would say something like, sticker or no sticker, have you considered the benefit to your life by actually becoming a different driver? Like, have you ever actually considered what it might do for your life and the lives that you touch in traffic if instead of not having the sticker so you could continue to live the way you do, how about actually changing who you are? And then the sticker matters little one way or the other. See, you and I are experts at building fences around the areas of our lives that we know don't reflect Jesus. And yet, the picture of God is a God who starts fires everywhere he goes. He says, for I am an all-consuming fire. And so as we continue to build fences and say, well, God, in this area of my life that I'm unwilling to transform, I'll build this fence. And at work, I won't let them know that I follow Jesus. And that way, if we go out on Friday night after work for drinks, I can have that fourth or fifth one and really lose control and nobody will judge me. And over here in this area of my life, God, as it relates to my dating world, I'm not going to let them know that I follow Jesus because there may come a point in time when the mood is just right. Barry White starts playing. That vanilla candle gets lit. And it's business time, right? Or maybe it's in my finances. And we say, well, you know, I'd love to go to that accountant from church and have her do my taxes. But I couldn't ever do that because she might find out that I've been cheating on my taxes all these years. And I've never given any money to charity. And I've never done some of the things I've said. So I'll continue to. And the fences get built around every aspect of our lives. Sound familiar? You feel that in your spirit at times? I know I feel it in mine. I know it rattles me and leaves me uncomfortable. In some sense, this exchange is part of what makes Disciples Church such a beautiful and wonderful community. You know, one of the things I love about the life of Disciples Church is that pretenders don't last very long around here, right? We are kind of who we are, and we're sort of out there with that. And that's a beautiful thing to be, that we are authentic and that we are real, and that the stew that you get on Friday night is largely the stew you get on Sunday morning. But the edge to that sword, the way we tend to fall off that fence is that because it's such an inclusive and inviting and welcoming environment, we also take that to mean that there's not a standard of transformation in our lives as followers of God. This is not to say that we're earning God's approval. The gospel of God and his salvation and his kingdom bursting forth in our lives is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And yet we don't say that we're earning some sort of favor with God. Nope, that would be so anti to the message of Jesus. Your life and mine were bought with a price, and our souls are hidden in the mysteries of God. And the benefits of following after God are reserved for us beyond the touch and reach of decay. And yet Jesus is really clear. He pulls no punches over and over and over again. Whether it's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or whether it's him at the well with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, or whether it's at the Last Supper with his disciples, he's very clear that there's a level of conduct and a pursuit of the ways of God in our lives that are supposed to be transforming in you and I. It's not just a stack of truths we choose to believe, and that gets us a calling card or a membership card into heaven. The Apostle Paul writes of this in so many spaces and places, and yet with such great clarity in his letter to the church in Galatia, where he says the Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Now that, as much as anything, is a discussion of transformation. I look at my own life and I say, God, is the Holy Spirit producing these things in me naturally? Now, listen, you and I, we can white knuckle it and we can decide, hey, I'm just going to really be a good driver this week and I'm not going to lash out at anybody. And then you come back 3 days later and my question to you is, how'd that work out for you? Not great, right? It's sort of the old story of two friends who are at a dinner party and are trying to talk about inner transformation, and they're in the kitchen getting ready and the party's out in the living room, and the one friend's trying to make his friend understand that transformation is from inside out, not outside in, and it's just not clicking. And so he says, do this for me. Load up the tray and refill everyone's drink. Okay, so he loads up the tray, and the friend fills every drink to the absolute brim with no room left. And he says, all right, take the tray and walk the drinks out to your friends. And as the friend walks gingerly out the living room with this tray of drinks, the other friend intentionally bumps into him and the drinks spill over the top. And he says, that's the picture of transformation in your life and mine. When hit with an outside force called life, what's inside spills out. So when you and I lash out in traffic, or when you and I overreact in an argument with our spouse, or when we behave badly at work or in our thought life, it's not that we just had some weird slip up. It's that what's inside of us is spilling over. And the invitation of God is to a better life than that. Like, living a better life sort of got hijacked by all the positive speakers who travel around the country, self-motivation talks, and I'm sick of it. They don't get to have the good life anymore. Amen? Like, can we reclaim a life of joy and abundance and happiness for Christianity? And say, listen, we're not going to let the motivational speakers take Jesus's joy, slap a new name on it, and call it prosperity and claim it for their own. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in you and me. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Exodus 32. Moses has been leading these people for a while very reluctantly. He doesn't really want to lead them. He didn't want it from the get-go. Chapters 3 and 4, he says, God, seriously, I'm protesting. I don't want to do it. Send anyone else, not me. And then he comes up with an excuse. Well, I don't talk so good. And God says, fine, take your brother Aaron and he'll hold your arms up and he'll do the talking for you. But you got to obey me. I'm sending you on a mission. They get through the plagues and they get released from Egypt. And then Egypt changes their mind and begins to chase them. And there's all kinds of craziness. And there's plagues. And then there's water being parted. And then there's water from a rock. And then there's manna from heaven. And they've had every single thing they could have ever hoped for out of provision from God. And they've arrived back at Mount Sinai, where the whole thing started in chapter 3. And Moses has gone up the mountain to spend time with God. In the chapters that precede this, Moses has been given the Ten Commandments from God and a whole bunch of other law that's connected to it. And this is where we arrive in the story. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses, I'm in verse 1 of chapter 32. When they saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. And they said, come on, make us some gods who can lead us. We don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron said, take the gold rings from your ears of your wives and sons and daughters. Ain't no boy of mine gonna have a pierced ear, right? And bring them to me. Verse 3, the people took the gold rings from their ears and they brought them to Aaron. And Aaron took the gold, melted it down, molded it into the shape of a calf. And when people saw it, they exclaimed, oh, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Aaron saw how excited the people were in verse 5. And so he built an altar to the calf. He's like, hey, this is going well. Let's ramp this up. And then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. The people got up early the next morning to sacrifice the burnt offerings and peace offerings. And after this, they celebrated with a feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. The Lord told Moses, quick, go down the mountain. Your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. How quickly they have turned away from the way I commanded them to live. They've melted down the gold of made a calf, and they've bowed down and sacrificed to it. They're saying, these are our God, Israel. And then the Lord said, verse 9, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now, this is God speaking. Don't miss this. Verse 10. Now leave me alone so my fierce anger can blaze against them and I will destroy them. And then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. Whoa. Like genocide. Like God's going to wipe them out. God's been so patient with them. They keep crying out and longing for God. And then God provides for them and they fail God. And then God is faithful and they are unfaithful. And on and on and on. It just keeps going on and on and on. And God has come to what would appear at first glance to be the end of his rope. I think we know the character of God to be different. So there must be something else going on here. God doesn't have like, you know, hey, I'll give you 9, but on the 10th, man, we're done here. Doesn't seem consistent with the God of Scripture. But something does happen in this. And as the series has been focused on the Moses in us all, I want to shift our attention not to the unfaithfulness of Israel, because that is you and that is me and that is us. Isn't it funny? God provides for us and we build a golden calf. God's faithful to us and then he provides a relationship we want and so we abandon him. God's faithful to us and then God provides a job we want, so we abandon him. And we worship the job or the person or the status or the car or the stuff. But I want to point our attention today back to Moses, because something really significant has happened here. See, the decisions Moses was facing pointed to God's transforming power in his life. I mean, remember back chapter 3 and 4. Moses is like, do not send me to lead these people, God. Don't, not me, God. Anybody but me. Not me. In fact, now that you're going to kind of force me to do it, don't even let me talk. I don't want any piece of it. And now we fast forward some period of time, but it's not even months. It is months. It's not even years. We fast forward just a short time later and we see what a transformation happening in Moses. Because look at verse 11. But Moses tried to pacify the Lord his God and said, why are you so angry with your people? And has this long conversation with God, asking God to spare his people. And in verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring on his people. Now, come on, we got to enter into Moses' perspective here for a minute. This is phenomenal. The guy who never wanted the reins in the first place, now he finally is offered his out. And God says to Moses, listen, you know, at least from Moses' perspective, in our first glance, a deeper theological reading will teach us that there's some other beautiful things going on here about redemption and about covenant that's happening. But at first glance, Moses has got to read this as like, oh no, man, God is really mad. Dad is so mad. Don't go in there. Dad is going off right now. Do not even bug him. And God says to Moses, listen, you know what? You never wanted to lead these people in the first place. You were a peasant living in hiding after murder out in the no man's land with your father-in-law Jethro and your wife and sons. So here's what I'll do. I'm going to free you from leading these crazy people. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to make you great. Just you. I'm going to reverse everything in your life that seemed like a curse, but was my redeeming power. And I'm going to give you what you wanted. You want that, Moses? I will give it to you right now. And look at the transforming power of God in the life of Moses. Moses says, no way, God. You called me to this place. I got to be faithful. I got to see it through. Something's changed in Moses. Listen, Moses has had all the same experiences to some extent. I mean, he's had some unique ones too, but he's had all the same provision of God that Israel's had, and yet Israel's unfaithful. He's seen the same signs and wonders Israel saw, and yet they're still unfaithful, and he's not. He's had the same worship experiences in God's presence that they've seen, and yet they're unfaithful, and he's not. So what's the difference here? Because if you're like me, you've probably prayed at some time, like, God, I do not trust you in this, but if you will show up in miraculous power, I will trust you. And then I'll give you my life. God, I do not know that you know what you're doing in this scenario, but God, if you will come through, I will just trust you. And yet Israel's like had everything. Like it's been teed up for them. And you're Israel. And I'm Israel. And we are Israel. Something was happening in Moses. Moses had committed himself to a lifestyle of transformation, to not being the same guy he was yesterday that God would call him to be today, to take those little steps with God. And he wasn't perfect, and he's going to mess it up. And he's going to not get it all right. But there was some level of commitment in Moses to a life of transformation. It was altogether other and different from that of Israel. And this is the scandal of non-transformation that God invites you and I out of, to say, listen, how many times must I provide? How many times must I commit a miracle in your life? How many times must I pour out my love on you until you commit yourself to the day-by-day transformation of your interior life that then spills out to a watching world? How many times, Stu, how many times must I be faithful before you will place your faith in me? And if you're like me, you're just always waiting for that one more time, right? Like, God, just one more, and then I'm yours. And he says, but if you would submit yourself to a life of transformation, you'll see all the ways I'm providing all the time. Some really, really difficult things ensue around camp, and some justice happens, some lives are taken. It gets a little bit wacky and crazy. A little bit like a Lord of the Rings scene in the next several verses. But then we arrive at verse 30 towards the close of the chapter. The next day, Moses said to the people, you've committed a terrible sin, but I will go back up to the Lord on the mountain. Perhaps I'll be able to obtain forgiveness for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They've made gods of gold for themselves. But now if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written. But the Lord replied to Moses, no, I will erase the name of everyone who sinned against me. Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. This is beautifully rich as we read through this. See, the call of God on your life and mine is still the same call, but the scenarios you and I will face over time shift and change. The mantle on Moses required ongoing transformation. I think I'm given, and I'm tempted at times to say, well, that call on my life hasn't changed, so I don't actually have to be in a process of transformation to honor that call. I know that call. I think about it this way, whether you have kids or don't have kids, the way that you parent a 2-year-old is really different than the way you parent a 16-year-old, I hope. If not, we should talk afterwards. I mean, if my 16-year-old calls me from school and says, Dad, I'm having a terrible day at school. Can you come to school and bring something to me? I bring him a burger and my presents. I say, I love you, dude. I don't bring him a binky. You bring 2-year-olds pacifiers. You bring 2-year-olds binkies. See, the point of that is that the same call requires a transforming of response over time. What survived you through, what caused you to thrive as a parent of a 2-year-old must transform, or your 13-year-old and your 14-year-old and your 30-year-old are going to spin out. They need you to be transforming. This is true of your job. This is true of your marriage relationship. This is part of why so many of our marriages are so difficult and feel like such a dead end, because we forget that we have to transform with our spouse over the years. That 17-year-old girl that I fell in love with in high school is not the same girl at 30 now. She's a different lady. I can't do for her what worked at 17 now. A box of Entenmann's chocolates ain't going to get it done now. She can buy her own chocolates. See, this is the the grand mistake you and I make in our interior life with God is we say, well, I have salvation. And yes, we do. And I have favor with God. Yes, absolutely. But to the other stuff, to that actually following after Jesus, we say, well, that's optional. I don't really want to follow God. And I at least don't want to follow him in this area and in that area and in that area. And I've said it before, and the shame is we've created an American Christianity that doesn't actually require you and I to follow Jesus. That's messed up, right? Like, I don't want to be part of any Christianity where I don't have to daily follow Jesus and be attentive to say, okay, God, my response in traffic yesterday that kept me on holy ground with you will not work today. It's a different day. It's a new day. I've got to be transforming. I've got to be becoming different. Their desert wandering of Israel had been going on some time, and it would have been really tempting for Moses to think, what got us here will get us there. But you and I know in every area of life, what got you here ain't going to get you to there. We have to transform. We have to be willing to be transformed. If you're sick of your finances being a train wreck all the time, one more worship service where you sing with your arms that little bit higher ain't going to change your finances. If your marriage is in difficulty or a relationship, one more small group probably isn't going to change it. Wish it was. I wish there was this easy button of A plus B squared equals C squared, but it just doesn't work that way in the life of God. It's a process of transformation that we willingly enter and say, God, I want to be made different by you. Almost 10 years ago, Jen took a job working for a dentist. And for those who know her well, that's a weird role for her. She had been a business owner forever and ran our family restaurant for 10 years and just has a business acumen unlike many I've ever seen in anyone. She has a way of processing numbers and leading relationship and bringing the two together. She's a phenomenal businesswoman. So 10 years ago, her friend who's a dentist said, hey, would you come to work for me one day a week, just helping me get my business affairs in order? I'm a great dentist, not so much on the business side of things, right? So Jen said, sure, I'll come to work for you one day a week. Over a couple of years, one day a week turned into 2 to 3 days a week. And now she was kind of doing some stuff in the front office, and her skills were transforming. And now she knew how to call in the insurance claims and fight with insurance companies and get that bridge approved or crown or whatever they do there. And then a couple of years later, that transformed again. And then she found herself helping the doctor out with procedures when the other people in the office were sick. And she had become a dental assistant and now was doing a little bit of the business stuff, but much less than she was before. And a little front office work. And now she's in the chair. And then years later, it transformed again and again and again. And she's been there almost 10 years. Yesterday, I sat in an x-ray chair for 2.5 hours while Jen did the last steps of her x-ray technician certification. This woman who's brilliant in business, who doesn't really need the job. She's got a lot of other things she can do. She owns a business already. She loves the work, and the transformation of the work is what interests her. And so a new challenge excites her. And so I sat there and I stuffed my mouth full of x-ray film for 2.5 hours while she got her certification on x-rays. This is the process God invites you and I into to be transformed through the training of being made in his image. But it doesn't just happen on its own. To most of us, if we look at our professional lives, you would probably be able to tell me a very similar story to Jen's. That you, oh gosh, I started in this career then. Or, oh, I transformed out of that one into this one. And transformation is something you and I welcome in every other area of our life for the most part, except for our life with God. Because it requires effort. And we somehow bought a lie that there's no effort required in our life with God. N.T. Wright, in his book, After We Believe, he says, the qualities of character which Jesus and his first followers insist on as the vital signs of a healthy Christian life, don't come automatically. You have to develop them. You have to work at them. You have to think about it, to make a conscious choices, to allow the Holy Spirit to form your character in ways that will, to begin with, seem awkward and unnatural. This is the life of training that we're invited into with God. And it's a life I invite you to rekindle and to say to God, I want more of that in my life. I want to be transformed into your image, dear Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Messiah Jesus, we welcome your transformation in our lives, and we ask you to create in us a clean heart and to do in us something new and altogether different than what we have grown to experience in our lives up to this point. To shape us, Father, into your very likeness, that behaving like Jesus would become our second nature. That in the very details of our lives, we would find ourselves with increasing ease behaving like and thinking like you would, Jesus. God, that we would be open to the transforming power that you long to put into our lives. For you are good. For you're a good Father. For you're the King of our hearts. For you promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. For you say that our lives are hidden away in the mysteries of God, beyond the reach of decay or rust or moths. That you're fostering that relationship in us and inviting us into a life so much greater than we could ever design for ourselves. May the King of my heart be the mountain I climb. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.